if you have your copy of God's Word tonight, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be there in just a second. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading verses 13 through 15. And, you know, I started this series last week on Don't Be Confused. And so it was just kind of laying some groundwork and to this passage. And we talked a little bit about the results of confusion. What are the sources of confusion? Where does the foundation of confusion come from, that spirit of confusion that we're seeing in our day? And there's two things that are happening in our culture. One is that we're seeing a level of confusion and disorientation of that which is rational in society, and people are operating out of those three areas I talked about last week as a source of confusion: rebellion against God, idolatry, and self-devotion. Those three areas are the foundation of what of where confusion flows out of. We looked at a bunch of scriptures that talked about how confusion comes out of each of those very things. Those are the three things that is flowing when we talk about people who are living in a state of confusion, or a state of not knowing wrong and right, good being called evil, evil being called good, that which is bitter being called sweet, and sweet which is called bitter, as we saw in that passage of Scripture in Isaiah 5, as we use as our series text, where the Bible says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." All of that speaks of a level of confusion and disorientation in people's lives. Matter of fact, the word confusion, there's a couple of different meanings in the Scripture, and depending on where it's used and how it's used and the tense that it's used in, depends on the usage. But here's the common usages through Scripture that we see and what we've been looking at and seeing. The definition of confusion, the Greek word means this, the Hebrew word and the Greek word, it means this, it means to be blind, a sense of blindness, a state of disturbance. It can mean madness. It could mean that which leads to destruction, turmoil, commotion. In the context of a city, disturbance. All of these things represent the spirit of confusion. Blindness and madness is what comes, as what the Scripture tells us, comes out of rebellion towards God. That is what flows out of the rebellion towards God. Now, that's the one side of it, but we're also seeing the fruit of confusion also being manifested in society. And my heart was broken just yesterday or the day before when I read in the news and saw in the news that just over across the river into Kentucky, of the 8-year-old boy that was bullied at school, he was beaten in a restroom and kicked and knocked unconscious, and the administration had sent him home after the incident, not thinking to call the police or that he had been assaulted. The young boy goes home and in a place of brokenness and 8 years old and commits suicide, takes his own life. This is in Lexington, Kentucky. This ain't far, folks. This is just a skip rock across the river where we live. I mean, this is our society. Now, what we're seeing is we're seeing the fruit of confusion. We're seeing the fruit, and what's happening is it's beginning to manifest, and it's beginning to manifest in society with irrationality and things that would just absolutely blow your mind. How many have seen this week the news, I don't know if it was this week or last week. Now, somebody help me with this. Y'all help me. Because there's some things I look at and I go, I'm like, I don't get that. And I was reading this week, and how many has heard the news of the hunger strike of the doctoral students at Yale University? How many has heard of the the hunger strike that the doctoral students has gone on at Yale. Now, let me give you some context for this, because this is what makes it wonderful. Here are doctoral students that are getting $40,000 a year in scholarship, which pays for their room and their board and their food and some other things. And then they get a $30,000 stipend from the university as internships, as they work on their doctorate. They get $30,000 stipend towards their degrees. So they're getting $70,000 in benefits. And the reason that they're striking and they're going on this hunger strike because they feel that no one's treating them fair. Okay. So they go on this hunger strike, and they're on this hunger strike in front of the president's office or house at Yale. And they're on this hunger strike, but here's what's different about this hunger strike. It's a hunger strike until they get hungry. And then they eat. So the hunger strike only lasts till you get hungry, and then you go eat. And then you come back and go on the hunger strike again until you get hungry to go eat. Now, I got to thinking about that, and I'll just tell you, I choose to be offended at that. And I'll tell you why. Because that's a mockery of everybody that's ever gone on a real hunger strike. I think they should be offended. And I don't know, maybe I'm trying to figure that out. I'm trying to get the context of that. But a hunger strike is not a hunger strike unless you, like, not eat, right? Ain't that a hunger strike? And so, you know, so anyway, I'm feeling confused about that. Either I'm confused or they're confused. But they're getting more money to go to school than I am, so maybe I'm the one that's confused. But do y'all see what I'm talking about as we begin to see all these manifestations in society that give us this level of confusion that is going on, this level of just, it's almost craziness. It's almost, we say, how in the world does that even get attention? Or where does that attention come from? And so we talked about last week those three areas of foundation of the rebellion against God. We talked about where the Scripture tells us right here in Deuteronomy 28 in verses 15 and 20 that those who rebel against God bring curse upon themselves, and part of the curse is confusion, blindness, and madness. And so when you rebel against God, there's a confusion that comes on your life as well as a blindness and a madness. We talked about idolatry. We talked about in Isaiah 49 where the Scripture talks to us about how idols that have been set up in our lives, that they don't have the ability. They're works of nothing, the Scripture calls it, or the Scripture says. And so we say now there's not people walking around building idols in their house of stone and wood today, but we do have idols in our life. Anything in your life that is before God, that you place in a value before God, can be an idol in your life. An addiction can be an idol in your life. Your job can be an idol in your life, to pursuit of something that you put as more value than God can be an idol in your life. And the Scripture says that very thing as an idol that you make sacrifice for, the Scripture says it's even, in Isaiah, says it's even connected to demons. In other words, that when you have false gods in your life, there's a demonic spirit that is attached to some of those things that we have made idols in our life. And so idolatry, self-devotion, that is the big one of the day. And we talked about how confusion can come. And the word confusion that is mentioned in the scripture that we talked about, that passage of scripture that I gave you in the book of Timothy, where it talked about, it means a confusion, where there's confusion and every evil work, as James says in chapter 1. He says that where there is confusion, there is every evil work. And that those that boast, they boast in the lie against truth. And where there is confusion, there is every evil work that is in there. That word there means that confusion means a state of disorder. In other words, when you have self-seeking motives, self-devotion can be a state of confusion where you have disorder in your life. The bottom line is self-devotion leads to idolatry. Idolatry leads to rebellion, which leads to confusion, which could be madness or blindness, or as the scripture says, shame and disgrace, as it says in the book of James, and that every evil work could be there. And so that's kind of the foundation, but I want to talk a little bit tonight, and I want to add a little bit to that foundation. And in 1803, President Thomas Jefferson took a Bible and he cut out many of the passages of the Bible that he didn't like or disagree with. Matter of fact, he wrote, as he cut out those pages, he wrote what was called The Philosophy of Jesus. It was a book that he wrote, and which eventually became lost. But in 1819, he did it again. And he wrote what was called The Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, or put together what was called the Jefferson Bible. Now, the Jefferson Bible was a Bible that he took, and he cut out all of the miracles, all of the scriptures that refer to deity. He took out all of the signs and wonders. Anything that had to do with miracles, he cut out divinity. And what happened was, he took Jesus from a place of eternal Godhead and demoted him to a place of philosophy and said that this is the philosophy of Jesus. Matter of fact, he wrote a letter to a colleague shortly after, and this is what he said. He said, among the sayings and discourses imputed to him, Jesus he's referring to, by his biographers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I find many passages of fine imagination, correct morality, and of most lovingly benevolence, and others again so much arrogance, and so much absurdity, and so much untruth, so much charlatanism and imposture, as an imposture to pronounce, it's impossible that such contradictions should have proceeded from the same being. It was a letter he wrote to William Short in April of 1820. In other words, what he said was, is that when I began to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I began to see that there were some correct morality, there were some things that were good, but when I began to read these things about Jesus, they were just too hard to believe. It was though they were unbelievable. They were unmatchable. It was impossible because there's no way a man himself could be divine in himself. And as I got to thinking about that, I thought it's been fashionable to blaspheme God and pervert the Bible when we disagree with its context. Then we twist and turn and pick and choose and cut and paste out of our liking, but it's to our destruction. In other words, we have done that throughout history. Man has taken the Word of God at times and has picked and choose, pasted and taped and cut and put out and taken what he's liked and taken what he didn't like and take it and put it and agree with this and not agree with that and not agree with that. And what happens is when we are a society that does that, we become a society that becomes confused about who we are and we have no identity. And so when we look at the Word of God, in other words, the Bible, when it contradicts our lifestyles, we attack its authority over our lifestyle, saying it's a contradiction. And so what we're seeing in society, part of the confusion that there is this sense that even in Christians' lives, I'm talking about somewhat about the church, is we've picked and choosed out of the Word of God, and we've said, I don't like this area because it says that I have to change here, or I have to be different here, or I have to move toward this here, and I've got to be different, and we don't like that, so we set that aside, or we find someone who will preach what we like to hear, or what we want to hear, or what we feel like should be said, or that should be said. Listen, this is the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It is the full counsel of God. And when we begin to pull and take from it and choose and pick, we become a society that begins down the slippery slope of confusion and walk in that area of confusion in our life. And what's happened is we've taken these things and we've twisted them and made them how we want them. So we've come to the 2017. You can literally find the church to preach whatever you want preached in the hour we live in. You look long enough, you can find the church to preach whatever you want that church to preach. I mean, you can find them all. You can find gay churches, right? You can find, well, I'm not even going to go down that road. I'm just telling you that you can find it if you want it. It's like the smorgasbord of religion and the history of the world. You can find it wherever you want to go. But I'm here to tell you tonight that when I got saved and Jesus changed my life and there was a transformation that happened in my life, I want everything that God has for my life. I don't want nothing missing and nothing lacking, because I know that through obedience do I have soundness of mind. Through truth do I have the ability to see things like Jesus sees them and be able to walk with an integrity in my life, because I love the full counsel of God, not just those things I pick and choose to like. And sometimes I read things I don't like. And I've read things I don't like. And so, talking with a pastor friend of mine, the pastor's in Florida this week, he said something crazy at our church happened. He said the week before Easter, the children's pastor in a staff meeting gets up and challenges the pastor. And he said, you know, I've been thinking, he said, I don't think we need to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on Sunday morning to the kids. The pastor with a bewildered look said, well, what do you mean you don't think we ought to be talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on Sunday morning to the kids? He said, well, it gives the kids the illusion that, gee, God is a murderer. He's like, well, what are you talking about? He's like, you know, I think we just ought to, it sounds, it's too graphic for them. What's it matter whether he rose or not? He's a good man, right? I mean, this is in a staff meeting of a great church, and here this guy says, why should we squabble about how he died and when he died? Why should that be important? Why don't we just tell the kids about the good things that Jesus does instead of scaring them with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and giving them the illusion that God is a murderer? I'm telling you, people have lost their mind. Am I wrong? Am I right about it? Have people lost their mind? When have you ever heard walking in to a Bible-believing church that says we aren't going to talk or teach about the death, burial, or resurrection of Jesus? That's the foundation of everything it's built on. That's the hope of the world, is the fact. If Paul said, if he be not risen, and above all men, we what? We are most miserable. I'm just saying. And I'm telling you, the Bible has been under attack since the garden. Y'all know that? Y'all know the Bible's been under attack since Adam and Eve started? Since they got things going? Since it all started? I mean, even from the beginning, the Word of God has been under attack. And this unreasonable, ridiculous thing. Listen, here's an interesting thing about Satan. When I read that in Genesis 3, when I read the account of Adam and Eve and Satan tempting them, there's a couple of words he uses. And there's a word that describes him that says that he is cunning. That Satan is cunning. And he was more cunning above all of the animals and all of those, the creatures of the field. He was more cunning than them all. And it's an interesting word, because when you begin to think about how cunning he was in the scripture, he begins to portray God and God's word as unreasonable and ridiculous. That's how he portrayed God's word. And any attack that Satan comes against the word of God and the proof of the word of God is that he tries to make it unreasonable and ridiculous. That's what he uses. Genesis chapter 3, you all know the story. I don't need to go through and repeat it all. But the Bible is here in verse 1. It said, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" In other words, has God indeed said? In other words, has he really said that you shall not eat? And then he said, has he really said that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Nowhere did God say they could not eat of any tree in the garden. God said, you can't eat of this tree in the garden. But his cunningness, his deceptiveness, was to make them believe that God was unreasonable, and that God, not only was he unreasonable, but he was ridiculous. And that's the cunningness of the scripture. That's what the enemy tries to do. He tries to make us feel that God is unreasonable and ridiculous. And here in this passage, he's making God's word unreasonable with restrictions. In other words, he's saying, has God surely indeed kept you from eating all of the trees in the garden? In other words, that God is over the top. That God's restrictions are too much, are too heavy, are too hard to handle, are too hard to obey, are too big to see. In other words, he's trying to bring discouragement by saying, is not what God says, is it not unreasonable and ridiculous? I'm telling you, that is a word I hear in society when you begin to talk about purity and holiness and righteousness. You hear people say, well, ain't God, that's a little ridiculous for God to expect you to do this until this, or for God for you to do this. Isn't that a little bit unreasonable for God to command that you do this? That God's restrictions are unreasonable? Is it really that if God is truly love, has he really restricted love between one man and one woman? Is it reasonable to believe that that's what God has done, that he is? Is he really that unreasonable? He would go on, and Satan would make God's word again sound unreasonable and ridiculous when he talked about the judgments of God. He said, will you surely die? Is because you eat of the tree that God has brought restriction on your life? Or is God really going to kill you? Is he really going to bring judgment upon you? And here we see in society the confusion is that we walk around believing that God is love, 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 and he is love. How many know God is love? But what Satan has done is he said, this thing is outdated. The word of God is outdated. And because it's outdated, it is unreasonable and ridiculous for God to keep those things which he spoke 2,000 years ago or thousands of years ago to us. Isn't it a little bit ridiculous for God to put those kind of restrictions of the judgments that come on us when we live in disobedience to God? Isn't it just a little bit ridiculous? And society has taken the bait. Preachers have taken the bait. He goes on to say, isn't it a little bit unreasonable and ridiculous in God's motives? For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's he doing? He's saying, isn't God's unreasonable and ridiculous about the fact that when you eat of that tree, that your eyes shall be open? The reason God don't want you to do that is because he don't want you to be like him. There's a competition between you and God. God don't want you to see what he sees. He wants to keep keep you from the best. He wants to withhold from you. He wants to keep you from having a good time, a good life, a good thing. That's why God says not to do certain things. It's because God don't want you to have fun. He wants to restrict your life. He wants to put you in a box. He wants to keep you from living. And the scripture says that Jesus came to give life and to give life more abundantly. Let me tell you, I've never been more freer in my life than I have since I found Christ. Huh? I don't have do's and don'ts. It's a life. It's a relationship. It's a walk. It is a way of life. It is a mindset. It is a freedom that I have that I've never had before. But those in bondage who are confused keep saying, why are you listening to a God that tries to keep you from having fun? You're having a lot of fun, my friend. You're having a lot of fun bound by your addictions, bound by all those things that have kept you captive, and you're not free in your spirit and in your mind. So God's thing seems, the word of God seems to be unreasonable and ridiculous. God's restrictions, God's judgments, and His motives are unreasonable and restrictive. See, God's word was and is satanically attacked to create doubt, disdain, and distance between God and man. I mean, think of Jesus in the desert. What did He say to Jesus? Is it not written? Huh? I mean, he's trying to twist the scripture with Jesus. I mean, how bold can you get with that? Isn't it not written? Isn't it not written? If he can't get you to reject God's word, he'll try to get you to believe the perverted version of it. So if he can't get you to reject the Bible, all he has to do is get you to believe the perverted side of it. And then he's got you, because then truth is not what you stand on. It's relativism that you stand on and not truth. I told you earlier to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 or 13 through 15. This is what the word of the Lord says. Timothy said it like this, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. What is Timothy saying? Timothy's saying there's coming a day when evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. There's a day when deception will be deeper and deeper than it's ever been. So that means the Word of God will be more challenged. The Word of God will be more challenged in our life. And so we have to know what this thing says, why it says it, and why it's the foundation of everything we believe. Paul says, listen, let me help you with something tonight. That was a prophecy over 2,000 years ago. It seems to be coming true today. It's the scripture that keeps you from being confused. You hearing what I'm saying? It's the scripture that keeps you from being confused. It's the scripture that keeps you from being confused. When I begin to think about this, why should we as believers submit to the authority of the Bible? Why should you and I submit to the authority of the Bible? Now, I'm going to give you a couple of things tonight in the next 10 minutes. I'm going to give you a couple of things that you can write down real quickly, and you can insert them in your Bible. It's what you can use when people begin to talk to you about the authority of the Word of God. Now, why should we submit to the Word of God? Why should we as believers submit to the Word of God? There's one word that stands out when I ask that question. And I'm going to show you tonight and prove to you tonight how powerful this word is. The reason we should submit to the Word of God is because the Word of God, because of the reliability of the Word of God. The reliability of God's Word. God's Word is reliable. God's Word is more than reliable. It's been proven to be reliable. Now, If you remember back when I did a series on church history, we talked a little bit about the Word of God, and we talked about how the Bible was brought together, how the canon was chosen, how the words, how the books were put together. Now, I'm not going to go into that tonight, but there were three categories at which they used in order to authenticate the books of the Bible. Now, the Old Testament's easy because we know the Old Testament and the authority of the Old Testament because it's been passed down through the rabbis in Jewish history. It's easy to track the authority of the Old Testament. But the New Testament, there were three things they used in order to test the Word of God, or that was included as the books of those books of the Bible to be considered the Word of God. And I'll give them to you. I won't go into them, but you can study them and look into them later. First of all, there had to be an apostolic witness of the book. There had to be an apostolic witness to the book. In other words, the apostles, which were the heads of the church. The Bible says in the book of Acts, it said that those who were converted in Acts, the book of Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4, when they were converted, the Bible said that they began to what? To submit themselves unto what? The teaching and the apostles' doctrine. Right? And so what it's telling us is this, is that every book of the Bible in the New Testament had to have an apostolic witness to the book. There had to be some type of apostolic authority that was placed on the book. Secondly, was the conformity to the rule of faith. In other words, a book in the New Testament had to line up with the rule of faith. Judaism is the foundation of Christianity. Okay? And so every New Testament book had to line up with the rule of faith of the Old Testament. There had to be an alliance, what it talked about, what it was about. There had to be this rule of truth that aligned itself with the Old Testament and had to align itself with a rule of faith of what our faith is. Faith in Christ, what the Scripture teaches, conformity to the rule of faith. And thirdly, it had to be accepted widely by the early church. And the early church, I mean the church that was put together, that was brought together by the apostles. The early church had to be something that was recognized by the early church. These 27 books of the New Testament were widely used by the early church until AD 150. Exclusively, it was thought to have been very clearly used as the authority of God's Word all of those years until it began to be attacked in 150. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that, how it was preserved and what came about and all of that began to happen and what began to happen. But the Word of God has been preserved through history. Actually, I'm going to show you a little bit of that. But those were the three criteria that were used to determine what books would be in the New Testament. Now, there's deeper alleys to that. You could study and go into later. But how is the Word of God? How is the Word of God reliable? How is God's Word reliable? Now, if this is the standard and the principles by which I live by, and I believe this is the answer to my life, right? We believe that, right? We believe that this thing is the final authority. This has the answer to my hope. It has the answer to my problems. It has the answer to who I am. It's my identity. It tells me what I stand for and what I don't. If I believe that, then I've got to understand what are the things that are in place that help me defend what this is. So I begin to write some things down and begin to look at some things and the reliability of the Word of God. First of all, and it may sound kind of cheesy, but if you'll write these down and a few of these facts, you can have these and use these when people begin to challenge the Word of God. First of all, the Bible's reliable because of the scriptural manuscripts. You say, well, manuscript, what are you talking about, Pastor? Let me tell you something that's interesting. The earliest copy of the Word of God that we only had all the way back to 916 AD. That is the earliest copy of the full Word of God that we had all the way back to 916 AD. But in 1947, something special happened. A year before Israel became a nation, something incredible happened. And what happened was that there was a scriptures that were found in the Qumran Valley, and it was the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls was a copy, a translated copy of the Word of God, of every book of the Bible except the book of Esther and a little bit of the book of Isaiah. Now listen to this. This is what's powerful. And when they compared the 916 AD copy of the Word of God, now the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated at the time of Jesus. Matter of fact, they must have been put there by those who had been scattered by the persecution of the early church from somewhere around 70 AD to 120 AD. So when the early church was persecuted, they would run to the mountains and they would hide these words of God. And these Dead Sea Scrolls were found and they were copies, literal copies of the Word of God. Now when they compared the 916 AD copies and the 2,000-year-old copies, and they compared them, they were 95% accurate. The only 5% difference was in misspellings, was in the context. And so what it was is there was no threat to the context or the doctrine or the reliability of the text. They were accurate. They were as more accurate as any documents that have been lapped over in the period of history with all of time. In other words, this book was preserved and withstood the time of history. That's the manuscripts. Now, that's the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament testing for accuracy in Scripture. Now, we have 5,700 Greek manuscripts that exist. And of those 5,700, 24,000 of them are written in either Latin, Coptic, or Aramaic. And these scriptures allow what we have is we take these copies of these New Testament scriptures that have been written in Greek and compare them to the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament had a 95% accuracy. The New Testament had a 99% accuracy when they begin to compare from the same time period. And it just tells us that the accuracy of the Word of God, we have sustained this, that there is no doctrinal discrepancies in the Scripture. There may be a little bit of misspelling or a little bit of grammar that changes or a little bit of the breaking of the chapters in the texts, which may have been different. But other than that, the New Testament Scriptures of documents are as more reliable as any ancient document in the history of mankind. Listen, listen to me. This is not just Christianity. This is secular also. See, the manuscripts of the Word of God, people say, well, this was written by man. Yes, it was. But the Bible says in what? 2 Peter 1:20 and verse 21, holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit began to write. The word move there means to be moved by a wind or to be moved by the mind or the heart and to be brought forth or to carry something divine. In other words, when the Spirit of God came on men of God, they began to write the Scripture. It's inspired of God. It proved God. It was the Word of God. It has proved the time of history. We have it today. It is as secure today as it has ever been. It just didn't come off the press. It has been through war, attack, everything that could come against it, and it's still living and ticking and alive today. Huh? The accuracy of the Word of God. There is an accuracy. The manuscripts are, now I know this is like school, but I'm not, the reason I'm doing this is because we have to have a confidence in what we believe. When somebody says, oh, that book, that's old and outdated. Of course it's outdated. It goes all the way back before time. It's better than the Energizer Bunny. It has taken a licking and kept on ticking. Hallelujah. Dr. Frederick Kenyon, who is not a Christian but a director of the British Museum, this is what he said. There has been no other case in the intervals of time between the composition of the book and the dates of the earliest manuscripts that are in the New Testament. the lasting foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures could have come down as substantially as they have been written has been removed. There's no doubt that these Scriptures are authentic. That's a secular, that is a secular curator of a museum. And so there's the manuscripts, there's the archaeology and the history. Now, this is what's interesting. When we begin to look at this, and I'll save you some time, I won't go through all of this. But Dr. Kenyon, who had discovered hundreds and thousands of artifacts, and he's an archaeologist, this is what he said, Dr. Kinneman. He says this, he said, in all of the things that have been found in archaeology and history, in the Word of God, he said, there's always been those things that have confirmed the Word of God. We have found places and things that when you see in the Scripture, it's a confirmation of the Scripture. But there has not been one artifact or one shred of evidence that has disproved the Bible. Everything that has been found has proved the Bible. There's never been anything to disprove the Bible ever been found in human history. Why? Because there is nothing to be found. Because science, the Bible doesn't prove science, or science doesn't prove the Bible. The Bible proves science. Mm-hmm. Now this is funny. I know I got to hurry up. I want to say this to you. This is great. In 1992. There was a scientist by the name of Thomas Tomlinson. This is what he said. He said, the existence of the Bible, of the Bible's united monarchy during the 10th century is impossible. He said it has never happened and never been proven to have ever to have existed. In other words, he's talking about the early history of the Israelite people. He's talking about the rule and reign of King David. He said, there has never been a shred of evidence that King David ever lived. Ever. This was in 1992. There's no way. He says, that's absolutely impossible to the fact that it ever existed. The Bible is a lie and is a false. It is not true. Oh, but God. All he has to do is move some dirt. Get this, 1 year later, 1 year later, 1993 and 94, an archaeological dig in Jerusalem found around the Tel Dan steel area, they uncovered what was called the House of David, thought to have been built in 900 BC. There was an inscription on one of the stones of the city of David that they had discovered and found. On the city of David, there was a document that was found that was written by the king of Damascus that had said on it, addressed to King David, king of the great city. They have recently just this have uncovered the city of David, and just a couple of years ago, they found the city of David in Jerusalem. If you had been to Israel a couple of years ago, you wouldn't have seen it. They've just recently discovered it. They're recently beginning to dig up David's palace. Isn't it just like God for somebody to stand up and make a bold statement, and then God moves some dirt and show that reality and truth? Listen, God shall not be mocked. Let the word of God be true, and every man be a liar. Uh-huh. I mean, there's so much. Matter of fact, there's secular historians such as Josephus, who wrote about Jesus in AD 100, before AD 100. Roman Tacitus, who wrote about Jesus in 120. These are secular writers. These are secular historians who mentioned the life of Jesus, who talked about the life of Jesus. Here was this strong secular existence for Jesus in existence. Not only was there the biblical Jesus that we read about, but there are secular historians that lived in Roman times, that lived, that were Jewish scholars, that wrote about Jesus' life as a human and as historical. And so, there's the archaeology and the history. There's so much more I can give you, but I'm not going to give it to you tonight. But there's such accuracy in history for the New Testament. And they move from... See, what's happened is, for years they used to attack the Word of God. And now what they're attacking, not so much as the Word of God, because they know that's been proven, but they don't attack the Word of God. They begin to attack. They started attacking Jesus, that He ever existed. And so now they stop attacking Jesus and His existence. Now they just attack the fact that He's deity. See? And here's the thing. You can prove that there, the Word of God, the manuscripts have come to the course of time. You can prove the historical side of Jesus to man. But I want to tell you, it takes faith to believe in the divine Jesus. And it's by faith that we believe. And you say, well, how is it ever going to be proven to those seculars that Jesus ever existed or that He is the Son of God? And you say, well, what if we took them to the tomb and showed them the empty tomb? Well, we could do that, but do you think that they're going to believe any greater just by an empty tomb? They say, well, maybe an angel or somebody will appear to them. No, no, no. That's not what's going to happen to make them believe. Let me tell you what's going to make them happen to believe. The Bible said, and the angel shall blow, well, with a shout, the angel of the Lord shall shout, and the Bible says that He shall come on clouds and we shall see Him as He is. You know when they're going to find out He's divine? When He comes back for His church. When He shows up in the eastern sky to take us out of here. That's when they're going to realize He's more than just somebody that lived in human history. That He's alive and living today. Woo, y'all got me lathered up. I'm going to close with this. I have to. So not only do we have the archaeology and history, not only do we have manuscripts, but we have the prophecies of the Word of God. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture to you, which I believe is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. What we have here in this passage in Ezekiel, turn there, Ezekiel 36, verses 24, and then verses 34 through 36. I want you to see something. What you have here is a prophecy by Ezekiel. In this prophecy by Ezekiel, he prophesies the destruction of the children of Israel. But not only the destruction, but he promises their return. And he talks about them being taken out of the land, which at the time of this prophecy they weren't. But here, listen to what he says in this passage of Scripture. And then I'm going to read to you the fulfillment of it and just show you the power of prophecy. Now Isaiah 46 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other like me. I am God, and there is none like me. Declare to the end from the beginning and from the ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure, as the Lord says." Listen, God is God. And God tells, He's the only God in human history that tells the end from the beginning. God will tell you the end before you even get there. He's the only God that's ever claimed that in history, that He tells you the end from the beginning. Now look at this passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 36. And look at this incredible prophecy. This is what the Bible says. Begin reading. It says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land," the Scripture says. "The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land was desolate and has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." Now, what he's talking about there, he's talking about there is going to be a time when Israel will be driven out of the land, and the land that they are driven out of will become desolate. It'll seem to have had no value. They will be scattered. They will be scattered from all over and all abroad. It says the land was desolate and has become like the Garden of Eden and the wasted. Desolate, ruined cities are now fortified, inhabited by that. And then all of a sudden, the nature of this prophecy changes. And it says this, "Then the nations which are left all around shall know that I am the Lord God." I am the Lord. and have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. And I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Now, this is what he's saying. They've been scattered. The Jewish nation has been scattered. We know they were scattered in 70 AD when Titus had went in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The Jews had nowhere to go. They were scattered all over the world. They were influxed in the nations, into other nations, in other areas. And that land remained desolate, all the way desolate. God said, I made it desolate because when I restore it and bring it back, you're going to recognize that I know that you will know that I am God and I am the one who has done the work. And so it lay desolate, and it lay desolate, and it lay desolate, and it lay desolate, and it lay desolate. When is this prophecy going to come? When is this thing going to be fulfilled? What is God talking about? This land shall be desolate and lay desolate, and the city shall be in ruin, and nothing shall be built upon it. And then all of a sudden, they're not even going to be a nation. And then all of a sudden, he did what he said he was going to do in Ezekiel chapter 36. Because on May 14th, 1948, nearly 2,000 years after its destruction, 2,600 years after the prophecy in the last days, Ezekiel prophesied Israel again became a nation. That which was desolate, wasted, and ruined, and the garden fortified and inhabited, we have indeed given a sure word of prophecy, and we will do, and it will do well to heed to it. It shines like the light in dark times. The prophecy of Israel's world future are on the front page of every paper. In 1948, Israel again became a nation, and that land which laid waste and desolate for all of those years now has a nation on it. Not only does it have a nation on it, but they're on the front page of a newspaper somewhere around the world every day. Not only that, they lead the world in exports. They lead the world. The land is so fruitful and so blessed right now, they are leading the world in exports. Exports of fruit, exports of food, exports of medicine. They've got some of the best doctors in the world. It's one of the most fruitful lands in the world. It's becoming some of the most pure water in the world. And they just recently found an oil reservoir under the city of David. Listen. It is a rich land, just exactly like Ezekiel said that it would become. Listen, if that don't make your hair stand up on the back of your head and believe that the word of God, that God sees the end from the beginning, then nothing will. Hallelujah. Woo! That is good stuff. There was over 300 prophecies about Jesus. Adam, would you come? There was over 300 prophecies about Jesus in Scripture. Now, do I have any math people in here? Who are my math people? I know Samantha back there. You're going to love this, Samantha. This is you. All right? You're going to love this. 308 prophecies about Jesus. There was the professor of emeritus of science at Westmoreland College. His name was Peter Stoner. He estimated that one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies in a lifetime. Now, he set and did the mathematics to this, and I'm going to break it down for you. He did the mathematics to this, and he said, for one man to fulfill 8 prophecies would be the equivalent of the math formula 10 to the 17th power. Now, to put that in perspective, for 48 prophecies to be fulfilled would be 10 to 100 to the 57th power. Now, could imagine what 300 prophecies would be. Now, let me put this into layman's terms for you. 8 prophecies, 10 to the 17th power. Here's the visual that you would have. For 8 prophecies to be fulfilled in a man's life, like Jesus' prophecies have come fulfilled, it would be like covering the entire state of Texas, okay, with 266 square miles, 2 feet deep of silver dollars. Now, 266 square miles, silver dollars that are 2 feet deep, and you take one of those silver dollars and you put a mark on it, and you throw it into all of those silver dollars and mix it all up and put a blindfold on a man and make him find it over 266 square miles, 2 feet deep, silver dollars, one marked, one blind man looking for it. That is the ratio, the equivalence of the ratio of fulfilling eight prophecies, eight of the prophecies of which Jesus fulfilled. Now, can you imagine? He fulfilled 300 scriptural prophecies. This is what Professor Stoner said. Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting pure fact. Proved, perhaps, more absolutely than any other fact in all of human history. Now, that's not me. I want to tell you, folks, this is a time of the world to not be confused. And I want to encourage you today. We have manuscripts, and we have the archaeological history, and we have the prophecies of Scripture. I don't need to be convinced the Word of God is the Word of God. But I'm here to encourage you today, to let you know that this thing is living and this thing is real. This is not, I'm telling you, this is not fallacy. Look, either God can do what He says He does, or He can't. That's just the fact about it is. Either He is who He says He is, or He isn't. And I want to tell you, I settled that a long time ago. And you want to help not be confused and not give in to this cultural belief about certain things? I want to tell you, we may not understand everything the Bible commands us to do, but I'm here to tell you, we're commanded to be obedient to it, not completely understand it all the time. Revelation will come once you become obedient. Revelation will come once you begin to follow it. Revelation will come once you begin to submit to it. I'm telling you, God's just trying to get a few churches just to say yes to it. Huh? He's just looking for somebody just believe it. Somebody just believe it. But I don't know about you. I'm not going to be confused. I'm convinced. I've been convinced. Wow. Well, help us, God. I guess they all had it memorized. Maybe not. Stand with me tonight. Now we've laid this foundation of what is the resource of confusion? What is the source of confusion? We know where that comes from, rebellion against God. We know where that runs out of, idolatry, self-devotion. We know why the world has confusion is because they don't allow this book to be the authority in our life, and that's the greatest thing to keep you from confusion in your life. Now we know the foundation of it. Now I'm going to start hitting some heavy hitters. Not this Sunday, but next Sunday, I'm going to deal with something very heavy. Very heavy in our culture. And it might just make some folks a little upset. But that's all right. Because I'm not going to be confused. And I don't want you confused. Holy Spirit.